This morning, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to accomplish three things. Number one, we want to review some of the keys for understanding the book. We did talk a little bit about that last week. It's important that we get this. How many of you know your vehicle sitting out there isn't any good without a key, right? You got to have the key to turn on the power and the engine. And so we want to talk about the keys. We're going to look at the layout of the book and how it's divided up, and then we're going to hit the high points of chapter 1. It's been 8 months since we started this series, and then, of course, we took many detours and down through the months, but we're going to just try to work our way up to chapter 3 where we let off. And so this week, a real blessing came my way, and I want to share this with you, and I just praise God for things like this. I received a text from someone in the church. I will not say who it was, but I want to read this text to you. This is what warms a preacher's heart. This is what helps you to understand that what you do matters because of what people are doing in the audience as they come here. You know, a lot of times going to church is just that. It's a place that we go to because it's what we're supposed to do, right? On Sunday morning in America, we're supposed to go to church. But God sometimes has other plans for us. He wants to meet with us. I believe that's His plan every time we would come together, whether it's in a fellowship of people like this afternoon that we're going to have, or our Wednesday night or our Tuesday night Bible study, what you ladies did yesterday. But, you know, our whole end to what we're doing is that we can commune with God and we can hear His voice as He speaks to us. So let me just read this to you. Thank you for the start of Ecclesiastes yesterday. The last couple of weeks, my head has been swimming with the life I have lived. It has been wasteful. I've wasted so many years pursuing things that aren't worth the pursuit. But starting yesterday, through some devotionals and your recap of Ecclesiastes, God has let me know He doesn't look at opportunities missed, but He looks at opportunities gained. Isn't that something? That is a profound statement. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, put those things behind. Forget those things that are behind, right? We want to learn from them, but this is what God is supposed to do for us. He's supposed to help us to anticipate and look ahead. Not to look back in shame, but forward in anticipation. So I appreciate that someone was listening. And I'm not saying not everybody was listening. And you don't have to send these every week and things like that. But that struck me. Because that is what this whole book is about. Vanity of vanities, right? That's what the Bible, we could title it is. That's the phrase that the Bible gives us. So let's take a brief look at some of the things we've talked about in the past. Even last week we mentioned these. But again, I'm emphasizing these because these are keys. You have to know this when you read this book. This book is weird. It's not weird. It's very unique the way He wrote it and how God put it together. So let's think about it. First of all, the theme. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And we'll expound on that in just a little bit later with the word and the words and so on and so forth. David was Solomon's father, who Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. And in 39:5, I think David had a hint of what Solomon was learning as a child growing up and in his home, because he writes these words in Psalm 39:5. Verily, which means truly, every man at his best state is altogether, does anybody know? Vanity. Man at his best state. His life is vain. His life is vanity. And then there's that word at the end. It says Selah, which means just pause and think about that for a minute. And as we do that, we think about our lives, live the best way we can do them. They're still empty compared to what God wants for us. The key phrase, the ultimate key phrase in the whole book is found in chapter 1, verse 3. And if you don't have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes 1, would you join me there, please? And we're going to be bouncing around the book and other places here this morning. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, we see the first time this key phrase shows up. I'll read it to you. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun. Under the sun, literally, is the key phrase to this whole book. Because it's mentioned first here, but then it also goes on and is mentioned 28 times later. 29 times in 12 chapters, this phrase shows up. And what does Solomon mean, under the sun, which he taketh under the sun? Well, the sun is out here. It's out here, and we live under the sun, right in proximity to it. But where does God dwell, God the Father, this morning? Where's God sitting today? He's up there on the sides of the north, isn't he? All right? He sends his Spirit to us to indwell us, where we can allow him to live through us, but he's above the sun. And that's how God wants us to focus our lives. Not on what's going on here down below. We got to make a living. We got to do all these different things. I totally understand that. But what should be the driving force in our lives? It should be what's going on above the sun, where God is. Okay? 29 times, key phrase. What we saw in verse 3 there, it's in verse 2 actually, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This phrase shows up only 3 times in the whole book. But yet it's key, because what this illustrates for us is what life lived without God becomes. Vanity of vanities. It's like the epitome of emptiness. And that's what we're talking about here. Life at its best without God is a lesson in futility, which means it's unimportant, it's trifling. Sometimes it's even pointless, and sometimes it's even worthless. But if we take that one word out of that phrase, vanity, this shows up 33 times in the book. Have you ever felt like you repeat yourself once in a while? You know, that's not a bad thing if it's done in the right way. How many of you know God repeats himself throughout the Word of God? He even says things like this, I call to your remembrance. I want you to remember something that I told you a while ago, this sort of thing. But vanity means emptiness. It means fruitless desire or endeavor, trifling labor that produces no good, empty pleasure, unsubstantial enjoyment. I submit to you this morning that living life for the mere pursuit of earthly things, personal happiness and pleasures, will end up with a life of vanity. It will be empty. When it's all said and done, and the books are opened, right? How many of you know there's a judgment for even us as Christians? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And one day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to judge us, not because of our sin and the sins that we've committed. And you know why that is, don't you? Because the sin has already been judged where? At the cross, see, with Jesus, okay? So what we're going to be judged for is not our sin. Aren't you glad for that? Would we all just like to take a collective deep breath together and go, whew, right? And because they're under the blood, that's why we have the blood. We sing about the blood, right? But here we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the point that you got saved, if you're saved here this morning, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, from that point here on, he's going to judge your life with what you did with that life he gave you in saving your soul. It's going to be a judgment of the things that you've done, whether after the flesh or in the spirit. And all those works, it's really interesting how God does this. All those works that you and I have done, they're not saving us, they're not keeping us saved, but they're reflecting the love that we have for God. Those works, in some supernatural way, are going to be tossed into this supernatural furnace, and they're going to be melted down. And if there's anything left, we're going to get a reward. You say, what do you mean if there's anything left? Well, the works that we commit, the works that we do, some of them are going to be able to be purged and preserved. Others of them are going to be like rubber tires that go up. Have you ever seen a pile of rubber tires? It's nothing but dark smoke, see? And so that's what we're talking about here. Living a life for the mere pursuit of earthly things and pleasures is a vain way to live our lives. And I hope we're not living that way this morning. Down in verse 14 of chapter 1, Solomon, obviously the writer here, he says in verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. You say, well, no man could ever do that. Well, if there ever was a man who could, it would be him, right? He's the wealthiest, wisest man that ever walked on the face of this earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he not only saw these things, a lot of them he did. He went with first-hand experimentation, as we'll learn as we progress through the book. Anything and everything that a man might do without God will ultimately end, as we look at the verse, notice he said, hold all vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, we've talked about vexation. We've talked about the word vex. And it's not a pleasant word because of what it means. To vex something means you irritate it. You make it angry by little provocations. To plague, to torment, to harass, to afflict, to disturb, to disquiet, to agitate, to trouble, to have I said enough? There's one more, to persecute. So if someone says, you are vexing my soul, you are not complimenting them. All right? Because that's what this is. This is serious stuff here. Because look at the verse again. I've seen all the works that are done where? Under the sun. What are those? Those are earthly, carnally minded, motivated works that we choose to do just as human beings. You know, and it's like I said, they're not all sinful things, but we've got our priorities out of whack in some ways. He goes, this is all vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, with vexation, vex being described the way it was or defined the way it was, who would want to live like that and be vexed? You know, vexed with the circumstances, maybe vexed by God's Spirit as He's trying to rein us in and try to correct us a little bit, that sort of thing. Who would like to live like that? But you know what? People still do. How many of you know that? People literally go out, and sometimes, I wouldn't tell you necessarily they shake their fist at God like this, but what they do is in their heart and their mind, I'm not going to let this God rule over this part of my life. Hey, this is my life. I only get one round at this thing. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and get out of my way. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Is that not how we can get sometimes? Let me tell you something. This may shock some of you. I wish it wasn't true, but I know it is. I don't spend my time in a monastery. I'm out and about in the community. I've got a ministry with the sheriff's department. I'm with men and women all the time in this community. And I'm with people who profess to be Christians and people who aren't Christians. And they'll tell you, yes, they are. And maybe they are. And they'll tell you, no, I'm not. And they're not. But you know what I found? I found out there living in life, doing this thing for a few decades, that so many times, even though people know that they shouldn't live like that, they do. And listen, this might shock you. Like I said, the church is full of them. The church. You know, and you say, well, Pastor, you know, you shouldn't be so judgmental. I'm not being judgmental. If they want to live that way, good luck. I used to say, good luck, sucker. My wife says, you need to quit saying that. All right? But that's how I feel about it, right? Can I just vent that way? Good luck trying to live that way and be happy, okay? But people do that. The church is full of them. How many of you have ever heard of the thing about burning the candle where? Some of you have had that candle in your hand before. All right. You know, when I was a younger man and I was in my first ministry stint, if you please, I was a youth pastor in Las Vegas, and we had a vibrant youth group. We had a great bunch of teenagers. We had grades 7 through 12, and we had just this dynamic youth group. And, you know, as a man who got saved out of the world, and by any stretch of the imagination, I did not live an innocent life before I got saved. I was a sinner deserving hell. But God in His mercy, you know what He did? He applied the blood that we sang about. When I heard the gospel preached, I went and I trusted Christ as my Savior, and He made me a different person. He made me that new person that the Bible says. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature, right? And He did that. And so just being a young man at 21, 22 years old and then pastoring a bunch of teenagers at about 23 or 24 years old, I wasn't much older than them. In some ways, the older ones, you know, were almost like peers because there were some kids that were actually mature, kind of like Griffin over here, all right? He's a sharp kid. He really is. I'll take the $5 afterwards if you told me to say that, okay? All right? But we had those kids in there, and this was the worst thing of my life in pastoring teenagers. You know what it was? It wasn't like they're stupid idiots all the time, like us adults. It wasn't that. But there came a point in time, and not all of them, and I got two teenagers over here, so listen to me. Any teenagers? Yeah, there's a couple, John and Liz. They're still teenagers, okay? But what would happen sometimes in their lives, they could get off the rails. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? They just kind of get off the path of where they're supposed to be. And sometimes it's not out of a spirit of rebellion. It's just, you know, they get running with the wrong crowd and they get tempted to do this, that, or the other thing, and they do, and they go out and do stuff like that. You may not believe me when I say this, but I don't care. I'm preaching. You're not. Okay? So, but when those kids would come in on Sunday morning, they would come in and they'd all file in and we'd sing songs and we'd have youth and youth group and all that kind of stuff, preach the Bible to them. It was almost like when they came in, by the very observation of their countenance. How many of you know what your countenance is? That's what you give off with your personality and what you, you know, that's the Bible talks about a fallen countenance and things like that. But by the way, some of those kids would walk in once in a while. I'm thinking, this is not good. And you know what I learned in ministering with those kids? There was a time in their life, and I can't say to what extent or what it was, but they lost what we call their innocence. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Please raise your hand. There was a point, something happened in them. And like I said, through some things that they may have did or the people that they were with, it changed them because they were introduced to some things that they shouldn't have been. And you could read them like a book. I had one girl in the youth group. Her name wasn't Grace. Are you listening? I had this girl in my youth group. She got saved as a teenager, a young teenager. At a Billy Graham crusade, he was always having coming to Vegas and preaching, and this girl got convicted as a teenager and went forward at the invitation, and a personal worker took her aside and led her to Christ and found out that some of her high school friends were Christians and that they went to a church at our church and the youth group, and she started coming. Now, let me tell you something. Las Vegas is a different town, isn't it? And the only difference between Las Vegas and Coeur d'Alene is they sell their sin. We're stupid. We give it away. All right? They've learned to market sin. But it's a tough place to grow up. It really is. And it's a tough place to minister. But yet, this girl got saved and started coming to youth group. I was so thrilled because I heard her testimony. And I said, oh, good. We'll do whatever we can to help you. We'd like to get into your home. We'd like to meet your parents. We'd love to be able to minister to your family, and so we're doing all this. And I'm going to tell you something, man. Sometimes she would come in on Sunday morning, and she looked like she was three stages to the wind on Sunday morning, so I can only imagine what she was doing on Saturday night. How many of you know what I'm talking about? She was a mess. She was just a mess. And, you know, I'm not going to sit there and, you know, hey, what are you doing out there with your life? You know, that kind of stuff. But it broke my heart because here God cleaned her up from the inside out and gave her this new opportunity to live this new life. And she was literally trying to burn the candle at both ends. I did not have a book of who the kids were. This is a 1-star kid. This is a 5-star kid. This one's not going to make it. This one will probably make it. But, you know, you kind of evaluated those kids as you ministered to them because you cared. And you didn't want them to live life like I did as a teenager. Or a young adult. If there was ever a kid in my 10 or 12 years, whatever it was, of being a youth pastor, that I was convinced would never make it, guess who it was? It was that girl. I said, this girl will never make it through high school. That's the way it is. She's just headed for trouble. You know, big capital T. But you know what happened? God got into her life, convicted her, and she made this turnaround where you can't even believe how dramatic it was. A young man came to our church. He was a musician and actually kind of moved up through the ranks, if you please, in our church and became one of our worship leaders, who was a kid saved out of the world as well. And you know what happened to those two? They hooked up. And he went to another church and ended up being a music minister in that church, a music pastor, whatever you want to call it. And here they are today. Today, you know, we're talking like 40 years later serving God together. Isn't that something? But that doesn't happen to everybody. There's people that just say, you know what? I'm going to live the way I want to live, and everybody get out of my way. And boy, I sure hope that isn't anybody here. I don't think it is. I know most of you folks pretty well, and I don't think you're like that. And I'm not a mystic that I can read who you are, and you know, my magic eight ball, I'll turn it over and say, oh, remember those things? And think, oh, this guy over here, you know, that business. I don't know that, but for the most part, I think God's brought together a unique group of people here in this church. There is definitely a love for God in this church that's unparalleled as far as I'm concerned, and I've been in a lot of churches. There's just something here about the Spirit, and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Spirit that each one of you, each one of us possesses, and how we want to minister to each other, and we actually do. You know, it's more than just lip service. It actually gets done. So we don't want to do that because it vexes our spirit, and nobody wants that, right? We don't want to be irritated. We don't want to be harassed or afflicted, you know, disturbed. I mean, come on, man. Just life in general has enough trouble, right? Let alone having the Holy Spirit working on us and doing things like that. So those are the key words. Those are the key phrases. And remember, I've asked you, I'm not going to ask you to volunteer whether you did or you didn't, but I asked you if you would try to read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes this week, and if you did, you probably, and if you underlined under the sun every time, you see, wow, this is really through here. Solomon's really talking about some stuff. That's what we want to do, because this unlocks the book. The general overview of the book could go like this. Throughout the book, Solomon's efforts to attain pleasure and satisfaction are recorded. I was telling you last week, I really believe he made a diary of this thing, and the diary is the book we have in our hands. It's a journal. It's a journal of his life and trying to figure out how to live life, and sometimes actually getting out there and living it in a way of rebellion. And he recorded these things, and God preserved them for us here in the canon of Scriptures. But every time he did, every time Solomon recognized that he was, and you're going to learn that if you read through the book, Solomon actually writes from two vantage points. He says, he doesn't come right out and say it, but you can figure it out. He says, you know what? This things I'm talking about right now, I'm talking about under the sun. I'm living as a carnal man right now, and I'm writing down these things. But then it'll even say in the book, he'll say, and I returned. Where was he? He was out there living after the flesh. He returned, and he says, and now, and he shifts, and his vantage point is from above the sun. And that's when he starts to make the comparisons of how we can see how greater one is than the other and how awful one is. Okay? So that's what he does. I'll just quickly read down through there, Dave. I think you can put them up on the screen. It's divided into four sections. Chapters 1 and 2, personal experimentation. This is really where he gets after it. He does. He just puts himself all out there, and he tries some things that he shouldn't have been, but he did. 3 through 5 are general observations. 6 through 8, practical morality. Well, who needs that these days, right? Practical morality? Wow, that's something we're lacking. And then 9 through 12, there's the conclusion, the review and the conclusion. Solomon, after all his efforts, goes right back to his original premise. A life lived without God is vain. His bottom line conclusion is found in chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11 of this book. When we see what Solomon says near the end of his life, someone might object and say, well, why don't we just read the first chapter and the last chapter because we know how it ends? Well, because all the stuff that he's doing in between is what we need to see that we might want to do. But because he said it was a dead end and he did it to a greater extent than any one of us could in here, we don't need to take that road. That's the whole bottom line of this thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Any young men in here besides me? Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. It's like he's being sarcastic here. You know, you're young. Walk in your ways, your heart. Follow your heart. How many of you hear that all the time? Just follow your heart. That's the worst advice you could give anybody. Your heart is corrupt, it's deceitful above all things, just like mine, desperately wicked, we can't even know it. The only way we want to follow our heart is if our heart is linked to God's, right? That's when we follow our heart, if He's leading our heart. He says, but know thou, after you go and live the way you want to live, the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Ooh, you're welcome. That's what he's saying. You want to live that way? Go ahead. But you know what? There's a payday someday. He says in verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." The best time to learn this lesson is when you're young. I became a Christian young, relatively young, in my early 20s. But I can't honestly remember being exposed to this book, Ecclesiastes, in any great way till much later on, probably maybe into my 30s. It's not like I didn't read it, but it didn't impact me. Because I didn't study it. I just, you know, sometimes we just blow through our Bible and read it, right? And we should read it every day. But what we need to do is we need to study things. And this is a great book for anybody to study. Okay? Go to chapter 12. Watch this. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." You know, there's going to come a time where life is going to get so difficult, it's going to be hard to endure things. And that's what we want to avoid. So what do? We grab a hold of God now. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not in my youth anymore." That's okay. You can start today. How many of you know God gives clean slates? He gives second chances, right? New beginnings. See, aren't you glad He's a God of new beginnings? I mean, the first time you and I sinned, what could God have legitimately done to us and He would have been justified? Kill us. Right? Come on, don't act like, "Oh, God would never be like that." What does the Bible say about sin? The wages of sin is what? It's death. But you know what? If you were spared through your sin like I was long enough to be able to hear the gospel and trust Christ as your Savior, you know what that is? That's a miracle. It really is. That you had the opportunity to hear that truth and you responded to it is, even, I believe, even a greater miracle. Because how many people have we talked to over the years that don't respond like we have and we've received Christ as our Savior? Okay? Down in the same chapter, verse 7, we'll read that to the end of the chapter. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Vanity starts with this phrase, it ends with this phrase. "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher, "all's vanity." And moreover, because the preacher, that's Solomon, was wise, even though he did all these things that he did, he was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. See, when he was living above the sun, he could get this thing right, and he did the right things. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon did, see? He was obedient to God in some ways. 10. "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." And thank you, Lord, for that, giving us words of truth. "The words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd." Does anybody know what a goad is? You know what the shepherds used to do? They used to take their crooks or their staff, and they would put sharp instruments, probably nails, things like nails, in the bottom of it. And when the animals wouldn't move, they would go up behind them, and they would take those things. How many of you ever say, "Quit goading me"? That's like vexing. They provoked. But they would take those animals on their feet, and in particular in their hoofs where the skin is sensitive, and they'd get them along. You know what he's saying? If God is goading you, and you know it might hurt once in a while, "Ooh, what was that?" That's a good thing. That's a reflection of God's love for you. He doesn't want you going off the path and getting the wrong way, so sometimes he has to come along and goad us a little bit, okay? 12. "And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." 13 and 14 are a couple of the greatest verses in all the Word of God. Seriously, look what he says. How many of you know the closing arguments when they, in a courtroom? The prosecution gives their... Okay, that's what he's like doing. This is the end right here. Look what he says. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." What's he addressing? The fact that we're either going to live right under the sun, or right above the sun, or we're going to live after our flesh under the sun. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I mean, that verse could preach a sermon just by itself, right? Then he says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Someone might say, well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament, that's law, you know, to keep the commandments and, you know, and stuff like that. Well, don't you know that we have commands in the New Testament that are written for you and I in the age of grace? We're supposed to call on the name of the Lord, so why? So we can get saved, okay? The whole duty of you and I here today is to fear God and obey Him. That's what we're supposed to do. Nothing else. That's what He wants from us. And we appreciate that this book is so honest. It doesn't pull any punches on this thing. He's telling us, like we used to say, how the cow ate the cabbage. Have you ever heard that before? I don't even know what it means, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Man, it's like how the... But that's what he's telling us straight up, like we'd say today. So for another few minutes here before we finish, we're going to take a look at this first division, the personal experimentation. Go back to chapter 1, if you would, please. Chapter 1. And here Solomon speaks to some things that just naturally happen while you live life. They happen to all of us. But then he goes on and he speaks as well to other things that he set out himself to do, basically to see what life was all about. Really crazy where I grew up in western Pennsylvania. You know, I was part of that Woodstock generation, and so you know why my brain is not half here half the time, right? And I had a bunch of guys I used to run with in college, and we'd break for the summer. We'd come back for a camp for football and stuff like that. And I can remember this one kid, Eddie, and he was a rebel, man. He was something else. And Eddie wasn't around for, like, the camp, you know, football camp. We'd come in early before school started. We're getting ready for football season. And someone's saying, where's Eddie? You know, because this kid was a crack running back, man. He was really something else because he didn't report to camp. And so we're wondering where he's at. And someone speaks to us and says, and honestly, this is how some of them talk. Eddie took off, went to California to get his head together. That generation's running California right now, right? Seriously, can I say that out loud? Right? You get folks with ties with California. Isn't that the truth, though, right? But that was the whole thing, you know? And he was setting out to figure out life. That's what he meant by that. He's going to get his head together. You know when he came back? He really wasn't any better. His football ability stayed strong. He was a good athlete, you know, that type of thing. So we want to be careful about stuff like that. Back in chapter 1, Solomon's frustration, we've already read it, is seen early on in verse 3. He says this, what profit, how many of you are interested in profit, right? If you got a business, you want to have profit, right? You want your life to profit. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Here's what Solomon's basically saying here, and he expounds on it throughout the rest of the chapter and even parts of the book. After you've toiled, you've sweat, you've worried, and you've exhausted yourself with all your labors under the sun, what are you left with? What do you have? I got me a nice truck. Are you taking that truck to the cemetery when I go to bury you? No. Look in Job. Keep your place marked there. Go back to Job, if you would, chapter 20. As cold and callous as some of Job's friends could be at times, they actually said some profound things as well. And here's the situation where this is, and what we're talking about is thinking about all that we try to do in life to amass, you know, goodness and wealth and things like that. Job chapter 20, verse 4. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth? This isn't anything new, he's going to tell you. This is the oldest book in the Bible, but this is what he's writing here. He says, look, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. How flattering is that? That's where you end up. That's cleaning up dust to dust and ashes to ashes. what that's doing. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He doesn't look the same anymore. He's really deteriorated. He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. That's the person who lives totally for self. That's the person who's worried about what's he going to have at the end. That's what he's going to have. A pile of ashes. Equated to dung. I don't think that's appealing to anybody. The answer to what we're going to have left if we live our lives under the sun, even without consulting the Bible, is a big fat zero. Let's just be realistic about it. We know that. You know, we as human beings with semi-intelligence, right? I'm only speaking of myself. We should know that if we don't live right, it's not going to pay off. How many of you know that whatever you sow, you reap? It's going to come back on you. Okay? We should know that. But even without the Bible, that's the way it is. Again, holding our place here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's take a look at what God says, though. Life can be like above the sun. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 58, the last verse of the chapter. This is one of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God. This is the resurrection chapter. And this was buried and he rose again and how we can have eternal life. It talks about the rapture and how God's going to come back and take us. But then it gets to the end and he says this in verse 58. Therefore, and that's the last thing he talks about before is the rapture. He's going to come down and rescue us and take us out of this corrupt world. He ends the chapter by saying this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A priority, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain or empty or fruitless or worthless in the Lord. What's he saying? You got a life to live. How are you going to live it? You're going to live it in a fashion that you're only out to please yourself or maybe even just people around you and, you know, get a pat on the back or an attaboy? Or are you going to live your life in accordance with the life that God wants you to have? Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God wants us to live different lives. He wants us to live lives that will honor and glorify him. Look in Hebrews 6. God's way or man's way? Man's way under the sun? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. Everything you do, everything I do, with the right motive, in a labor of love, toward whether it's a lost person, this is talking about a Christian person, but it could be toward anybody for the right reasons. You know what God does? He remembers that. He doesn't even have to write it down. He's so God. But he remembers those things. You say, well, sometimes you get weary, Pastor. I know you can. The Bible even says that. Don't get weary in well-doing. He says, because you know what you'll do? You'll reap if you don't faint. So what do? Moving on. We keep going forward. We keep seeking out God's face and just asking him to show us and how God wants us to live in these particular ways. A couple more things, we'll wrap it up. Back to chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon gives us illustrations of what I call continuing things. Things that just go on and on. Everything is passing. Nothing's permanent. It's very temporary. And that's what's going on here in verses 4 through 11. And you can go on down through there and read all those, you know, at some point in time. But it's showing the monotony of how life can be. It shows the monotony. It shows the mundane way life can be from time to time. Notice in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. You know, he talks about how there's no new thing under the sun. That which takes place has already taken place. That which has taken place will take place again. It's just the way life is. It just goes and it goes and it goes. Look at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Life can get hard sometimes, laborious. Man cannot utter it. It can get so complex sometimes, you can't even come to a conclusion of how difficult it might be. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. Everything that you and I are going to participate in is going to require effort, so much so that we can't even tell the half of it. As we labor, no matter what we do and what we get, we will never be satisfied if we're living life under the sun. Both the eyes and the ears require new things continually. Man's constantly on the move, searching for new things. And once we acquire something new and possess it for a time, we no longer are held by its intrigue and we want new ones. Can I hear amen on that? How quickly we get this thing that we've always wanted, and after a few weeks, a few months, it kind of all the glitter wears off and we got to have something else to replace that. Now, not everybody's like that, and hopefully we're not. And look, don't go out of here and say, the preacher said I can't get anything new. I didn't say that. But just remember why you have what you have. And why? Where did you get it? You get it from God. He's the one who takes care of you. Right? You work. You make a living. You have to steward well what you receive, whether it's time, talent, temple, or treasure. And you do with it what you see is right in God's eyes. He blesses it or He doesn't. That sort of thing. But that's what we want to remember here. Life and all around us, it just keeps going on and on and on. It doesn't seem to ever change. If we were to take perhaps all that we've said here this morning in this little section of chapter 1 that we've looked at, maybe a few other things, we could summarize it like this. If a man or a woman, a boy or a girl lives their lives without and apart from God, whether they're a Christian living for self or one who's never been born again, it'll amount to the same zero profit even before it's over. I guess the question is, will we ever recognize where we are and how God wants us to live? Are we so surrounded by things and places, opportunities, you know, always doing things, you know, that type? What are we looking for? What are we looking for? This last portion, we're just going to cover a couple more verses 12 through 15. Solomon talks about some things here I wouldn't say they're mind-boggling, but we just need to remember what they are, because there's some things that we just can't do with life, in life, okay? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Look at down at verse 12. I, the preacher, Solomon, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Notice this, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Notice how he pursued this thing. He said he pursued it with his heart. This was just not a fleeting thing that he did, a whim that he says, oh, I need to go find out what life is. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, is it on? Yeah, it's on the screen there. Ecclesiastes 9:10. You know what Solomon does? He says in 9:10, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Whatever you're going to do, go all in. Right? Give it your all, and especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. Solomon says, I'm going to go with wisdom, and I'm going to figure out what life is all about. And when he gets done with that, he says, it's nothing but sore travail leading to vexation of spirit. There's that phrase again. It just keeps showing up and haunting us. Sore, violent with pain, severe, afflictive, distressing, sore travail, labor with pain, severe toil. Solomon illustrates this thing, how frustrating life can be because we're confronted with stuff and how to deal with it. Look at verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting or lacking cannot be numbered. If something is crooked, I mean legitimately crooked, it cannot be made straight. Does the word politician mean anything to anybody? Think about that, right? It's come right and hopefully exposed and treated properly. If something is crooked, it cannot be made straight. Man with all his heart is able to make something it is not. Think about that. If something is made crooked and God made it crooked, it's going to stay crooked. All right? If someone gets off the rails and goes crooked, God can straighten them out. Do you know how many people I've seen in the last 5 decades who got their just kind of all twisted up and, you know, and I can remember pleading with one of the young people in our church in Las Vegas many, many years ago, hooked on drugs, just a mess. It was just a mess. I begged her. I said, please, please stop doing this. You're going to ruin your life and everybody that loves you and stop doing it. And you know what she did? She just walked out of my office. That's one of those examples of, no, I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. But praise be to God. I don't know how it happened. I don't know when it happened. But I know this, when her father passed away, they were good friends of ours, and Kathy and I flew down there to be at the service in the memorial. And who walks in? Just as clean as can be? Her. God got her. It's out there too long and too far. But praise God for that. And you know what? All the stories don't end that way. One of the first funerals I ever preached was a person who overdosed on drugs. Claimed to be a Christian. And I'm not saying he wasn't. But that's what happened. Not everybody gets out. See? But sometimes they do. And praise God when they do. Look in Job. We'll come back to Ecclesiastes and wrap it up. Job 14 this time. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not unless it's God, right? I know that's what he did with me. He took this unclean thing that I was and clean me up. And that's why we sing about the blood. Amen. That's where that comes from. And chapter 15, just what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Can't do it. Can't do it. It has to come from somewhere else. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? No one can. No one can. He said, some things are crooked, and you can't make them straight. Other things are wanting, which means they're lacking, so much so that they can't be numbered. There's a lot of things like that in this life, and it just, you can't even name them all. They can't even be counted. As we close this up here this morning in verse 16, we're back in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes 16. Now watch what he does. He says, I communed with mine own heart. You know what he did? He put the brakes on. He said, I just sat down and I just decided, you know what? I need to think about some of these things that I'm doing. Some of these things that are going on. You remember the prodigal when he went out and was just such a mess that he was even willing to eat the pig slop. But the Bible has a key phrase there. It says he came to himself. What did he say? What am I doing out here? The hired servants in my father's house are at home. They're sitting around and they're eating banquet food and I'm out here. You know, that type of thing. Okay? I communed with mine heart, saying, lo, I am... He's reflecting on what he has as a person. I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he's coming around, just briefly. He's coming to himself. He's turning inward. He's having a one-man conversation, speaking with himself and reasoning that he has all and he knows all more than anybody else. It goes to the depths of his heart. This is not a superficial conversation. It's kind of like he's waking up, but yet he goes back to sleep not long after this. He's acquainting himself. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. But look what else he did and says, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Notice the conclusion. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. Solomon ends up pursuing right things, good things, godly things, but he seems to revert and go after the things that are mad and they're foolish. And that's what he does. Perhaps he did this because opposites tend to illustrate each other. Think of this with me. He talked earlier about wisdom. Think of this. Wisdom in action would be to be able to recognize madness and folly and consequently avoid it. Okay? So he did learn some things. But through it all, look at verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief. You say, well, then why do I want to be what? No, you got to see what he says here. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. How many of you know that there are some things that we would be better off not knowing about or learning about, right? But somehow we have this curiosity inside of us, and then we want to go out and we want to try or we want to observe or be a part of that. That's dangerous ground to be on. But that's the way it is sometimes. In much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more we learn about life on earth under the sun, the more sorrowful you'll become. If you dwell on the sorrow, it can lead to grief. And chapter 4, verse 1 proves the point. I'll just read it to you. So I returned. Here's one of those instances. I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. In other words, nobody's helping these people out. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. People were getting abused and hurt and oppressed. The more you learn about things like that, the more it can affect us, right? I just opened up an email the other day from Center for Law and Justice, Jay Sekulow's thing, and again, it's reiterating the Christian persecution that's taking place in Central Africa. And people, the horrible things they're doing to God's people. And you and I, we know nothing of that. We're so fortunate. We learn about that things that grieves you. I try to stop when I read that stuff. God, you got to help these people. Help them to be strong as Christians. And you know what they're doing? They're standing up to the end. They're not recanting. They're taking it. It's kind of like the Dark Ages all over again. How many remember what the Dark Ages are all about? The 15, 16, 1700, early 1700s. That stuff will make you grieved. It'll sadden your heart. That's understandable. But for you and I, as people with, like I said, great opportunities here in where we are, the privileges that we have, we can publicly assemble together, sing, preach, fellowship, hang out, do the different things we do. Let's not get caught up in this thing that, oh, I just have to find out what all of life is all about and get out there. Someone will say, well, Pastor, I'm too old for that. No, you're not. You are taking that sin nature to the grave. How many of you know that? I wish I could cut it off, right? The best thing is I'm circumcised spiritually. My soul and my spirit's been cut away from my flesh, so I do have victory in Christ, but I got to lean there. I got to live there. So my challenge today is, look, when the temptations come to make a choice of living down here under the sun or up there above the sun, hands down, man, above the sun's the way to go, right? So we're going to, yes, right, say praise the Lord for that. And as long as He's given us the opportunity, guess what we should be doing? Jumping on it. As we therefore have opportunity, right, the Bible says, let's take advantage of those. Father, thank You for this morning. What a great day to be together with Your people in the house of God.